If you'd like to have your Bibles open, the Pew Bibles on page 1070, we're looking together at John chapter 17 this morning. Let me pray for us as we do that. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask now that as we look at this passage in particular, that you'll help us to understand it, not simply so that we can know it better, but so that we can know you better, and not only in our heads, but also in our hearts and our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the fourth book of the New Testament, which is called John, after the person who was the most likely author, it is the most unique and intimate of the biographies of Jesus in the Bible. And the passage we read today brings that closeness, that intimateness to new heights. It's the night before Jesus' death. He knows his time, his hour has come. Jesus enjoyed a private Passover meal with his disciples. He's discussed with them about his death and what happens after that and what it's going to achieve. And here is the most influential man who's ever lived, who will ever live. And not only does this book bring us into that private conversation with his closest friends, now we are listening in on his final prayer. We're listening to the words of Jesus spoken to God just hours before his death. What a privilege. What a privilege. And what does he pray about? What does this prayer tell us? How should we understand it? Well, if you open up your Bible and look at John 17, you'll notice, obviously, as there always is a lot of verse numbers, a few paragraphs, and there's probably a heading or two. And in our Pew Bibles, the titles actually really work well to break up the passage. That's not always the case. Verse numbers and paragraphs and headings, they're all editorial kind of decisions for ease of reference. But this time they do a really excellent job at capturing what it is that Jesus prays about. First, Jesus prays concerning himself in verses 1 to 5, then for his disciples in verses 6 to 11, and finally for all who believe, 6 to 19, and then for all who believe, in verses 20 to 23. We're going to look at the prayer under those headings, but before I do, I want to suggest that this prayer is a little bit like waves at the beach. And there's two ways it's like waves. Firstly, while there is a structure and progression to the story, just like waves at the beach, the ideas come along in sets. You know, when you sit at the beach in a surf, you know, you have a series of waves come through, and then they start again, always a little bit different, but the same. This prayer will throw forward an idea, and if you just give it a little bit of time, that idea will come along again in a few sentences. Consider the way the Father and the Son have this mutual love, this kind of reciprocity. It comes up a number of times. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, "I brought you glory on the earth. And now, Father, glorify me." In verse 10, he says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." In verse 21, "As you are in me, and I am in you." There's this reciprocity that comes along again and again in little sets. Now, partly because it's written like that, a good way to read this passage is all the way through and then start over again. We won't do that this morning, but it's something that I've been doing over this week. And this is, I think, the second way it's like waves at the beach. You kind of have to let this prayer wash over you. Sit through it. Sit through the first set of waves, then rewind and sort of go back and let it wash back over you again so you can see how the ideas are developed and grown through the prayer. But let's come to Jesus' first concern. What is the first thing off his lips as he begins to pray? He prays for himself. In fact, he prays for personal glorification. That's the first thing he prays for. So the first thing we see is Jesus is concerned for his glorification. He prays for glory, and that seems fairly selfish and arrogant, doesn't it? Give me glory. It's arrogant, and with hindsight, this is kind of foolish, isn't it? I mean, after all, what's about to happen to Jesus? He's about to be captured by his enemies and killed. Yet here he's asking for glory. If you've read much about Jesus, you'd know he was neither arrogant nor foolish. I mean, don't get me wrong, you'd have to describe him as bold, and yet he was strikingly humble. He's very idealistic, and he's incredibly realistic. Whatever you make of him, he's a complex character, but he was neither arrogant nor foolish. So what's going on? Well, as John has presented his story about Jesus all through his book, the hour, the time that Jesus was waiting for, the moment when Jesus is going to be exalted and glorified, is his death on the cross. Knowing that the time to die has come, it drives Jesus to prayer, and this is not a selfish, self-seeking glorification. This is one that will glorify God. Look what he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus is acting in love for others, wanting to glorify God and giving eternal life to those who have trusted him, to those the Father's given him. Verse 2, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." And he's done this by revealing the true God to them. Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And in asking for glory, Jesus is acting in obedience to God. Look what he says in verse 4 and 5. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Here Jesus looks back to the glory he had before the world, before he became the Word made flesh. And then he also looks beyond the glory of his death, the glory of the cross, and onto the resurrection, a return to be with God in glory. So Jesus is praying, "I know this is the time for me to give my life. Let me obey your plan. That's why I'm here. That's what you gave me authority for, what I've been working towards. So bring it on so that you will be glorified, so that people will know you. They'll know that you've sent me and have eternal life." This is the glory of Jesus. If I asked you to show me the glory of, say, Dr. Fiona Wood, what would you show me? You'd show me the labs where she developed, you know, that cell spray technology. You'd show me the videos of her surgical procedures in actions. You'd show me the burn patients who she's treated and who live incredibly well, having suffered horrific burns. If you want to see the glory of Jesus, you should see his unswerving obedience to God. Know about his death on the cross. Meet the people who know God through him. People who he saved through his obedience to God. You should understand that he had all the glory of the Creator and stepped down into our world, and in humility he went to the cross, to that glorious, victorious death, and returned to be with God the Father as a glorified, resurrected human. That's the glory of Jesus. And because Jesus is God's Son, seeing his sacrifice for the sake of the world is seeing the sacrifice of the Father. For he sent his Son. He gave his Son. That's what the most famous verse in the Bible is on about. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Father gave his Son over to a glorious death, that we might find life trusting him. Jesus' death reveals God and glorifies him. And so Jesus is concerned for his glory. And secondly, he's concerned for his disciples. That's the second thing he prays about, for his disciples. Already, Jesus' glory is tied to his disciples, the chosen people in the room with him that night. But look what he says in verse 9. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Before he actually asks for anything, Jesus lays out the reasons for the prayer. He does that from verses 6 all the way to verse 11, or the first half of verse 11. They have been drawn out of the world. They've been selected by the Father and given to the Son. They accept his word, his message, even though they won't fully appreciate it yet. They are the centre of what will become a growing flock of the Good Shepherd. They are the church. But Jesus is leaving this world, and so what does he actually ask for them? Verse 11, the second half of verse 11, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your holy name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is a point where I'm not sure that the NIV gets the translation quite right. The idea is there, but I think it's simpler than what's in the translation. That phrase, "in your name," protect them by the power of your name, would be more simply put, "in your name." It could be referring to God's power and character and faithfulness, but I think the idea here is much more simple, that God will keep the disciples faithful to the name. Keep them in your name. Of course that involves God's power, but I think this is about the revelation that Jesus has brought, because that's what he's talking about here. In leaving the world through the cross and resurrection, Jesus definitively shows God to them. And before he goes, he prays that God will keep them faithful to himself. Jesus is not praying that they be kept safe as one group. No, unity here is the outcome of being faithful. They cannot be one just as the Father and Jesus are one unless they are kept in God's name. That is, they need to have this allegiance to the gracious self-disclosure in the person of Jesus. They need protection to stay faithful because they no longer belong to the world, which has ignored and rejected God. They belong to God, they belong to Jesus. They have his word and they trust him. Verse 14, "I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Really strong words from Jesus. But we know what happened to Jesus. And we know the strong persecution came against these disciples as they began to teach about Jesus. Of the 11 disciples that are left in that room, since Judas has already gone to betray him, church history tells us that all but one of them were killed violently. And the one who died in old age did so after a number of imprisonments, after having spent time in forced exile. Jesus sums up this first request for his disciples to keep them in the name in verses 15 and 16. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." The second request that Jesus makes for them is related. He says, "Protect them in your name," and, verse 17, "sanctify." That is, make them holy, set them apart from the world. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." There are a few things to think about from these requests for the disciples. One, which we don't have much time to talk about right now, is how followers of Jesus today still live in a hostile world. We're meant to stay here for a time in this world, waiting for the coming kingdom in Jesus. But we're meant to find safety in Jesus' revelation of God and in his holy word. Another thing that would be good to think through is the spiritual dimensions of the battle that we're engaged in. Jesus prays for protection against the evil one, the devil. Though we have been saved, we are children of God, Satan wants to try and snatch us away. This is a complicated thing to think through. They're really important things. But what I want to point out for us now is the sense in which Jesus' prayer is not immediately answered. It's striking, isn't it, that Jesus had to wait for this prayer to be fulfilled. That is, this night that he's praying this prayer for God to keep them faithful and to protect them from the evil one, they won't be able to stand up to the temptation. They won't stay awake and pray with Jesus. No, they scatter and hide when Jesus is taken away. Peter, as you probably know, denies Jesus three times. It's astounding how much the disciples fail. From a human perspective, given how Christianity starts out, the fact that Christianity even became a notable religion, let alone a world-dominating religion, it's nothing short of miraculous. I think that, at some level, must point to God's intervention, to God answering this prayer of Jesus. But the point I'm making is that even a prayer asked by the most perfect person who ever lived, perfectly according to God's plans, will be fulfilled only in God's timing. And so when we pray, we should of course pray according to God's plans and purposes. But given what happened with Jesus' prayer, we should not lose heart if we don't see it fulfilled immediately. This, I think, reminds us to be patient and to persevere because though it may not be seen for many years, hundreds or even thousands of years or even until the end of the age, prayers asked according to God's plans will, one way or another, perhaps not in the way that we're expecting, they will be fulfilled in glorious and miraculous ways. Let's move on to the final concern of Jesus' prayer. He's concerned for all believers. He prays for all believers. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Well, I said at the start it was a privilege to be able to listen in on Jesus' prayer. But do you see what Jesus is praying for here? He's praying for us. He's praying for our congregation. This is who Christians are. We've come to believe in Jesus through the message of his disciples, through the apostolic witness that is the New Testament. He was thinking of us on the night before he died. What did he want for those who would believe the message? Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Many people talk about the need for people within a church and for between churches there to be unity. Unity here comes by faithfulness to Jesus' revelation of God that comes finally, ultimately, in the cross. It's delivered to us by the apostles. That's the grounds for unity, the only grounds for unity that we can have as Christians. See, look around the church for a moment. Look around the church. We're not the same. We've got people from different ages, different backgrounds, different levels of education, different jobs worked, whatever it is. We have diversity, but believing in Jesus, we have unity. Jesus prays that, like he has with the Father, we will be one in purpose and in love and in action, with and for one another, in joint submission to the revelation received. Deeper still, Jesus prays that we would have union with God in him. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Why? Why the unity? To let them know, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. See, Jesus wants us to have a joyful, self-sacrificial, missional, gospel-centered union of love that others will come and they'll see it amongst us. And they'll say, God must be among those people. God must be among those people that they would be so united, so caring, so loving. This is Jesus' prayer for us. This is something that began in Jesus' ministry on earth, but it continues now. Look at verse 25 and 26. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, you can see there was a lot on Jesus' mind on the night before he died. We should understand our privilege not only to hear the words of Jesus, but to know that he was praying for us. He wanted us to believe through the word of these disciples. Like his disciples, he wants us to be unified in love, kept in his word, in the revelation of God. God is at work among us to bring his purposes to the world through us. And we should persevere. Persevere in prayer because God is listening and he cares and he will in due course give us those things that are good for us. Give us those things that accord with his plans and purposes. And we should persevere in following Christ in a hostile world. Because Jesus prayed that God will keep us faithful, that he will keep us in the name. Jesus was concerned for us and for his disciples, and he was concerned that God would glorify him. And his glory is the cross. That's where he reveals the God who gave his only Son. In his death, he defeats the evil one. He offers the sacrifice for sin that makes us holy. And his death opens the way to eternal life, first for him and, as will be revealed in the coming age, for us as well. And so, as we've considered this sort of long and complex prayer, I want to finish by drawing your attention to something that, for all the complexity, is as clear as day. Take a look at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For all the complexity, this is clear as day. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the God who sent Jesus? When you do, you can have every confidence that you have eternal life. Not because you're smart or clever or good or because you come to church or whatever. No, you have every confidence because you depend on Jesus. And he prayed for you on the night before he died for you. Let me offer a prayer of thanks to God. Gracious God, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world. We praise you that you gave him over to die for us, so that all who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that on the night before he died for us, he prayed for us. So, Father, help us to understand the great privilege we have in Christ. Help us to persevere, knowing that you will keep us in your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.